Thank you, Babette, for inviting me to share my story tonight. And hello, ladies. It's nice to be here. I don't know every single person here, so I am married to Lou Alioto. We have a 14-year-old son, Kevin. And I'm just going to jump right into our story. Lou and I were married when Lou was 27 and I was 34. So because of my age, we wanted to start a family right away. So we quickly found out that we couldn't have our own children. It didn't take long to find that out. And we wanted a family, so after a lot of prayer, we decided to adopt. We considered overseas adoption and private in-state adoption at that point. We decided to first try private in-state adoption. We didn't have any success with it. In fact, the process went on for so long that we began to think that God's answer to our desire to have a family was no. It went on for years. We came close a couple of times, but again, nothing happened. Finally, a social worker here at church suggested that we try to adopt through the county. We were in Cuyahoga County. So we decided to try that route. We went through all the classes, the home study again, we had to go through everything again, the background checks, etc. The adoption process is long and involved. Once we completed everything, we started to wait again. Now, we had already gone through a long wait. It was by God's grace alone that we were able to wait patiently. Psalm 46:10 says, "Be still and know that I am God." During that time, that became our personal verse. We trusted and knew that the Lord in His sovereignty knew exactly how and when it would happen, if it were to happen at all. So we waited on the Lord. A couple of more years passed. Nothing. We didn't get a phone call or anything. And we really thought, going through the county, we were going to get handed a group, a family. There were so many kids. There were notebooks this big of pictures of families. In fact, by this time, I had turned 44 and Lou had turned 37. When finally, on January 3rd, 2005, a call came in from a placement counselor from the county saying they had a baby they wanted to place with us. We were shocked. A baby. A newborn baby boy named Kevin. They left that message on our answering machine. Kevin? A little boy? What? Yeah. But guess what? We didn't even have a crib. We had gone through the home study, but we were prepared with single beds because we were under the impression that we would likely get a sibling group or older children. So no crib. So out we went to get everything we needed within a short period of time, like a day. So we went to Kmart. We had just moved into a new neighborhood, and that was the only store we knew. So we went to Kmart, bought a crib and the bare necessities for a new baby. Within a few hours, it was set up and ready to go. We were told we'd have this newborn baby sometime the next day. So we waited. The next day came, Lou went to work, and I stayed home waiting for this phone call. We were so excited. We just couldn't believe that that our journey kind of had come to an end. Wow, after all these years, we're getting a baby. But actually, ladies, we had a new journey about ready to start that night. You see, we were listed with the county as foster to adopt parents. That was our goal. We wanted a family. This is important to know because what happened next started our new journey and examples of God's presence and His abounding grace and mercy in our lives. Our baby arrived at 6 p.m. the next night, a precious 4-day-old baby boy, a newborn. The Bible tells us repeatedly in His Word how all children are a gift from God, and we were amazed at this beautiful gift. Our hearts were so full of joy. The placement counselor walked in our foyer, and she handed us a baby boy and a little bag about this big with two baby bottles in it and a couple little diapers. It was kind of like the stork. We were standing in the foyer, okay? So kind of picture that, okay? That joy did not last long, not even for 60 seconds, I don't think, okay? You see, the placement counselor, who we had never met, after placing Kevin in our arms, or my arms, informed us that the county was going for reunification with the birth mother. We immediately shared with her that we hadn't signed up to foster. We were foster to adopt. So she reached for Kevin and said, "I can take him and place him elsewhere." we didn't give him back. But we had a lot of emotions going on in this short period of time, standing in our foyer. We knew and we really felt at that point that God wanted him here with us. Maybe for a day, maybe for a week, or however long, but he wanted him here. We also knew that God would only do what was best for Kevin. We knew that for sure. We agreed to keep him. We knew that it meant taking him to be with his birth mom for visitations. You see, you hear about all that in the classes that they put you through. So we had an idea. And I have a twin sister who was in the middle of fostering to adopt a brother and sister. So she was already going through this journey. It had been going on for a couple of years already. So I wasn't real thrilled because it was a mess, okay? But talk about relying on God's grace. Wow. It was only by God's grace that we could do this. We were faced with a lot. Does he belong with the birth mother? Yes, of course he does. Does he belong with the birth father? Yes, we felt that he did. But in our hearts, we had claimed Kevin as our own already because we thought we were getting our baby that day. We fell in love immediately. I imagine you're holding your own babies, you fall in love. We knew we wanted the best for everyone, the birth mom and the biological dad and Kevin. But what about us? We had to really take a look at that. What about us? We had been waiting for 10 years for a baby, and we had fallen in love with him already. Well, we knew we had to go through the motions. We had him in our home for 10 days when we were scheduled to go downtown to meet with his birth mom. During that 10-day period prior to the meeting, we prayed often to prepare for the beginning of the journey ahead. We prayed for the birth mom and the dad and anybody that would be involved. Kevin's paternal grandfather and grandmother were in the meeting too. The biological father was in jail at this time. The grandparents made it clear that day to us that the mom was going to get it together and would get this baby back. It was nice to see that she actually seemed fine. I was actually very surprised. I didn't expect a woman to be so pulled together in this, that was in this situation, okay? But she was. She seemed fine, and it helped me relax a little bit. Then as the meeting went on, we learned that the couple had 5 other children, each and every one taken from them and already adopted out. The parents both had drug and alcohol addiction, in addition to mental illness issues that had gone on for years. So our hearts were breaking again. Here we felt that Kevin belonged back with them. After all, they are the birth parents. Then we hear of their long-term struggles. What if he goes back and she can't or won't care for him? This is what's going through my mind. And the roller coaster of emotions just started all over again. But we had a job to do, and we had to do it faithfully. The Bible tells us repeatedly that children are a gift from God, and we knew God would do what was best for Kevin. So we stayed in prayer and trusted God as I took Kevin to visitations week after week. By God's grace, we were given the strength to go through this process. Again, the mom really did appear to be doing well as we went through the process. In this short period of time, we discovered that Kevin had paralysis on one side of his body. After scans, etc., it was discovered that he had a growth on his brain, and he would need physical therapy 5 days a week and a couple of medical procedures. It was hard, and that's kind of a testimony in and of itself. But again, we saw that maybe this is why God had him with us. We knew God was watching over Kevin. You could see that. So we loved on him and made sure he got everything he needed. We read him God's word because we knew God wanted that. And we prayed with him because we knew God wanted that too. And we prayed for him and the family all the time. The biological parents, the siblings, the grandparents, everyone involved. We even had opportunities to minister to the mom. God gave us the strength and the ability to persevere day by day and to be faithful to what we now believe, what we were believing at that point was the reason he chose us for this job, to show his love, share his word, and give Kevin the love and care that he needed, all the time falling more and more in love with this precious little baby boy. I had to rely on God for each emotional need I had. It was only by his grace that I could do this. I was in total reliance on him. I'm not going to lie, ladies, it wasn't easy. It was not an easy journey. Months and months of visitations, doctor's visits, physical therapy appointments. the doctor's visits and physical therapy appointments were just part of the journey and as part of me loving Kevin. But the visitations were challenging, just by the nature of it, right? Of course, during this time, we had the joy of watching Kevin grow and improve with his physical impairments. We loved every minute of that. He was thriving beautifully, and over time, the paralysis went away. He was crawling, and he was such a happy baby full of joy. So we were in that parent mode of watching our child grow and thrive. I had times of emotional weakness, and times of resentment would sneak in. I mean, I'm loving this baby that he's feeling like mine. But I knew where we were in the situation, and I had to keep that in check. I had moments when I would cry, and I would wonder if I could give up what felt like my baby. I would remind myself that I could see God caring for Kevin so beautifully, and by his grace, he was caring for us too. He provided everything we needed, one day at a time. I was really blessed to be surrounded by loving, caring Christian women here at church and in our small group study that we were in at the time. God used them in so many ways during this journey to keep me and us going. Never for one moment did we think God was absent. My husband Lou was amazing, and he never once wavered in his faith. God used him to show me what it meant to completely trust in his sovereign plan. I still to this day do not know if he had emotionally weak times. I assume he did. He had to be experiencing the same fear I was, right? God knew he had to be strong for me. I always think back to ponder the abundant grace God showed Lou as the foster dad, my husband, and the head of our family. After all, he was so in love with Kevin, and he loved being a dad. For those of you who know Lou, he is a pretty sappy guy. He would cry tears of joy a lot, but I never saw him show fear. God knew he had to be strong. So now I'm going to move forward to September. So we've gone from January of 2005 to September of 2005. It was a long, months. They really were. My twin sister that I told you about lived in Columbus, and she asked me to come down for a weekend getaway. Kevin's visitations were on Fridays, but she wanted me to come down Friday morning, and I really couldn't imagine doing that and not going to a visitation and dropping him off. But Lou saw it as an opportunity for me to get away, and he said, "I'll take Kevin to the visitation." So I finally agreed. The visitations took place at the grandparents' home, not at Children's Services or downtown or anything at that point. The county had agreed to do this as long as the grandparents agreed they would be present during the visitation as a supervisor. That evening, at the hour when I would have been picking Kevin up from the visitation, Lou called me, and he said, "Kevin is okay, but..." So you can imagine, my heart fell. He proceeded to explain that the mom was crying and shaking and smelled of alcohol, and the grandparents were nowhere to be seen when he went to pick Kevin up. And Kevin was very shaken up and shaking too. He got Kevin in the car immediately and calmed him down the best he could and called 1-800-KIDS, because those are the instructions you're given in case of an emergency. So he did what he had to do. For the first time in our journey, we had to face the fact that Kevin was endangered in her care. So we were very shaken up. God knew, though, his sovereignty, praise you, Lord, that Lou needed to be the parent there, not me. It was the only time I didn't take him to a visitation. And as afraid as I was, I remember sitting in Columbus in awe of God and how he knows all things. Lou needed to be the one there that day. Several things happened over the next couple of months. The mom continued to digress, and she missed visitations and had gone back to drinking and taking drugs. And the dad was out of jail now, and he didn't want anything to do with the process because at this point they moved the visitations from the grandparents' home to back downtown Columbus. And he was not happy with that, so he just bowed out. Sadly, by November, we were in court to witness the parents' rights being removed legally. Now, that's a mixed emotion. We had been praying for these parents, and you're in a situation where we're in love with Kevin, and we want him as our own, but we want them to do well, and we want them to succeed. So it was a hard day. The judge informed us that day that as the foster parents, we would now start the process of legally adopting Kevin. And even though we were grieving what the parents were going through, it was joyful for us in that respect. The parents never showed up for that court hearing, by the way. I don't think I said that this morning, but they didn't show up. God had purposed Kevin with us, and he would soon be our son. God knew what was best for Kevin. We went through Thanksgiving and Christmas looking so forward to the new year. Now we just waited for the date, the big date, the big adoption date. We got to May, and our social worker said we would hear about our adoption date any day. She's like, just check the mail. You're going to get it in the mail. Remember when I told you that Kevin had siblings who were adopted out? Well, the adopted families were asked if they wanted Kevin before we got our call that day, back in January. They all said no. In fact, Kevin has a sister and brother who are twins. They were with a single mom who was asked four times before we received our call, and each time she said, no, I'm not interested. Well, this particular mom found out that the county had custody of Kevin and the biological parents were out of the picture. So she decided she wanted Kevin now. That moved her ahead of us. Kevin was 16 months old. Picture that, 16 months old. He was walking and talking, and we were the only parents he knew. We had experienced God's abounding grace and mercy in so many ways over the years, even before we got Kevin, and then during our journey. It's God and Him alone who carried us through this journey, ladies. But God's grace has no limits. He is good and faithful in the small things and the big things. Our need for His grace just got bigger than we ever imagined. At this point, again, Kevin was 16 months old, and he was about to be named our son, and we would be a family. The social worker that we had, that we had grown very close to, had to make the call to us to kind of finalize what we already knew. The mom of the twins wanted Kevin, and she was going to fight for him. In a couple of weeks, she said to me on the phone, there will be a meeting. She explained that we would need to have as many people as possible write a letter about Kevin and Lou and I. She also said in this meeting will be social workers from both sides. They'll read some of the letters and decide that day if Kevin stays with us or goes with his new family. We were told if it's decided he would go with the other family, that they would start the bonding process immediately. We would have another week or two with Kevin. We were stunned, and I was devastated. At least, for sure, I was. Lou kept saying, we have to trust God, Dawn. We have to trust God. He already knows. And His grace is enough to see us through this. I was a weak noodle. I really was. I think I cried for a whole day. I needed my believing friends now more than ever. Why? Because I knew I could count on my friends here at church, my sisters in Christ, without a doubt, they would keep me focused on the one who matters most, God, our loving Father. I needed to focus on God more than ever. But I'm going to emphasize again, I felt so weak. I just felt like I just didn't know if I could even do any of it. But wait, I know for sure God will do the best for Kevin, right? And I believe this. I was challenged by my sisters in Christ to think about this. Is it possible Kevin belongs with someone else? I remember thinking, maybe he belongs with his siblings. Maybe he belongs with this other mom. And then I was again challenged with, Dawn, is God's grace sufficient to see you through this? Yes, of course He is. Even if you get the answer you don't want, think about that. Is God's grace enough? If we get a no, He's going to be taken from you and put in a different family? Is He looking? Do I believe He's looking out for Kevin's best interest? Do I believe who God is? Do I love Kevin enough to give him up if that's what God chooses to do? After all, God already knows the answer. And within children's services and talking to social workers, they really wanted to convince me this was a political play between social workers, and I had to hear these conversations. And it was almost like blah, 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 because I knew who was going to make this decision, and it wasn't the social workers. It was already made. I mean, God already knew. He had His hand in this. But so I was having to hear a lot of stuff that was hard emotionally to hear. We asked our friends, families, neighbors, everyone we knew for letters. And within a week's time, we had about 100 plus letters. Our friends are so faithful. It's a lot of letters. Kevin has quite a stack to read someday. That was a very challenging couple of weeks in our lives, needless to say. But instead of grieving with the fear that I thought I was going to be grieving with during that period of time, I felt God's presence and I felt Him holding me up. His grace was and is enough. I always look back on that time as a time that I experienced God's grace abundantly. It is to this day a testimony that I look back on that shows me that God is enough. And no matter what's going on in my life, that has been a testimony that I can look back on and say, God's grace is sufficient to get me through it. Okay, we know how the story turns out. Kevin is 14, and we were chosen as Kevin's forever family in the meeting that day. That was God's answer, and our thankfulness to this day is immeasurable. We still rejoice over that. So that was the end of my story. When it comes to a child who is without parents or a family, ladies, adoption is a gift from God. Kevin was brought into our family with full privileges of having a mom and dad who love him unconditionally. We are his mom and dad. He is our child, and God in his faithfulness allowed that to happen. Kevin is of the age now where he's able to express his thankfulness for being adopted into our family. God's children are adopted too. Right? We're in God's family. We're unworthy, but brought into his family with full privileges of being his beloved children and gaining the inheritance of salvation. That's his mercy. How thankful we should be for God's unconditional love toward us and his acceptance of us into his family. And my thankfulness for that is immeasurable as well. Thanks for listening.
Thanks, Dawn, for sharing your story with us. I think some of us have known bits and pieces of that along the way, and some of you that's probably a new story, but it's an amazing story of God's mercy and grace in their lives and in Kevin's lives, and we're going to look a little bit tonight at what that really means scripturally, and then we're going to look at what it means in our own lives, how we apply that. So I want to start by looking at God's justice, because as I said earlier, you can't really understand God's mercy and grace if you don't understand his justice. In Deuteronomy 32:4, it tells us that God is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. In every single way on this earth, God is just. In fact, if there was even one minute way that he wasn't just, then he wouldn't be a just God at all. Because you're either just or you're not. And God is the only one who is perfectly just. You know, I think in our news today, we hear stories all the time of politicians and judges and, you know, people who have power to make those decisions, rendering decisions that we say, that's not right. Is that even legal? How did they get away with that? That's because not every judge is a just judge, but God is always a just judge. And yet he has chosen to delegate his role of justice to other people, to earthly people. He's given roles to the government. He's given roles to the church. He's given roles to us as parents to portray his justness in this world. And yet we all know that none of us are just when we carry out our decisions. In Kevin's situation, Kevin's entire life, who he was going to be, was left in the hands of a judge. Okay? It boiled down to people sitting around a table with letters. That's what it boiled down to in the end, who Kevin was going to be raised by. And we can sit here and say, how could that have been fair if they had decided to hand him to the other family? But that was the power they had been given. Yet we know God is good, and we know because he is perfectly just that we can trust him. And so we have to take a step back and we have to put ourselves in this situation and we have to say, okay, if God is a just judge and God judges what is good and what is right, what if it had been me in that courtroom? What if it had been you? What if we were the ones, God, deciding who is going to have this child? There was the court date when the parents' rights were taken away because of how they had lived and how they had chosen to live. And those rights were taken from them. The reality is, ladies, any of us sitting in that courtroom, if it was God as the just judge, we would have all been declared guilty. Whether you're a parent or not, your relationships with other people would have declared you guilty and unfit before God, because God is the only holy and just and right person, and we transgress his laws all the time. And so I bring this up because I think it's super, super important that we understand what we have been forgiven of, okay? We were guilty before God. We are guilty before God. And God declared us guilty. And God handed out what was the just punishment. We look in Scripture and we see that that just punishment for our sin is death, okay? We think it would be horrible to lose a child, to be declared an unfit parent and lose your child, but yet we've been rendered a far harsher verdict, and yet a fair verdict, a totally right verdict. All of us are guilty before God, and that punishment that we receive for that is death. In Genesis 2:16, we see that laid out already in Scripture. And the Lord God commanded to the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Okay, God was already laying out, this is what the just verdict is. You sin against me, and the verdict is that you will die. That is the punishment. We can look throughout Scripture, and we see this reiterated time and time again in both the Old and New Testament. But I want us to look specifically tonight at some verses that we should be pretty familiar with here at church, and that's Ephesians 2, okay? Hopefully when you look at these, a lot of you are like, I know those verses, because they were our memory verse this fall. Ephesians 2 tells us, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's it, lady. That's that description of who we were, that we were guilty before God. It was a just judgment. We were dead in our sins. We were disobedient. We were living in our passions. We were carrying out our own desires. And therefore, we were under God's wrath because we had transgressed his laws. But that's not the end of the story, just like it wasn't the end of Lou and Dawn's story so many times along the way, but God. And she had many but God testimonies in what she shared tonight. You know, it's like it looked like everything was going so against them, but then God showed up and showed his power and showed his majesty. But God, he is rich in mercy. Ephesians 2 goes on to say, "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive in Christ." The just judge chose to take the punishment for us. The just took the punishment for the unjust. Okay? 1 John 1:9 is a verse that's familiar to many believers. "If we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I think that's a familiar verse, but what we think about is that God is faithful and what he's done for us. But look at that second word. God is faithful and just. He forgives us our sins. But if he's a just God, he can't just say, "It's okay, I'm just going to forgive you. It's okay, you're off the hook for your sin." No, because he's a just judge, there still had to be a penalty rendered for that, okay? A just judge could not have stood there in that courtroom and said, you know, "You are drunk and you're on drugs and you've walked away and not taken care of this child, but it's okay. I'll forgive you and you can have the baby back." Okay, that would not have been a just verdict. There had to be a punishment. And that's what it is with us. God chose in his amazing love, which is just incomprehensible to me, to be just, but yet also to show us mercy. Mercy is not getting what we deserve, okay? It's being delivered from the penalty that we do deserve. It's forgiveness towards us, but yet not us not receiving the punishment, but yet this punishment still being rendered where it was due. And so God chose to take the punishment for us. Can you imagine Lou and Don sitting in that courtroom and when the judge rendered the parents unfit, them saying, "That's okay, you take heaven and we'll be declared the unfit parents for you"? I mean, that would make no sense, would it? But that's what God has done for us. I mean, that's just amazing when you think about it. And I don't think we think about it enough. God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our sins, made us alive with Christ. The Bible says that he's rich in mercy, and he saves us not because of anything we've done, nothing that we deserve, but just out of his mercy alone. If we don't understand that, ladies, if we don't really understand what his justice is, then we can't really understand how great that mercy is. That's why I had to talk about his justice tonight before we could talk about his mercy. And so in his mercy, he provided a substitute, and we know that that was Christ that he used as the substitute to take the punishment of our sins. In Psalm 145:9, it says, "The Lord is good to all, and his mercy is over all he has made." See, the reality is that God is merciful even to those who never come to know him, okay? Before I was a Christian, I was still breathing on this earth. That is God's mercy, because what we deserved at the moment of our first sin was death, and yet God has shown mercy to all on this earth. And yet we know that the mercy is even greater for those of us who know Christ as Savior. And it's illustrated numerous times in Scripture. We could look throughout Scripture. But I think of the story in Luke 18 of the Pharisee and the tax collector. I love this story. It's one of those that, you know, if you have kids, you've told it to them. If you've taught Sunday school, you've taught it before. It's the story of the Pharisee and the tax collector being in the house of worship, and the Pharisee standing up and praying aloud and thanking God for how good he was and how good it was that he wasn't like other men and that he was just the model of righteousness. And how could the scoundrel, the tax collector, be even there with him? No doubt everyone hearing that would have agreed, because in those days, the tax collector really was a scoundrel. I mean, they didn't just collect the taxes that were due. They collected whatever they wanted and pocketed whatever they wanted, and you had no choice in the matter, okay? They were scoundrels. But this is what happens in that story. Standing at a distance, the tax collector opens his mouth. Now, you can imagine, don't you think there was probably an audible gasp in the room? Like, what's he going to say? Like, what's he got to say before God? And this is what he said. "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." And that's not the end of the story, because then Christ says, "I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted." Does it make sense? No. How could the tax collector be the one that was declared righteous? It was because of his humble heart. He recognized his sin. He realized that he wasn't owed anything. And yet he knew that God would show mercy on him. He believed that. And God showed him that mercy. See, mercy does triumph over the judgment we deserve. And not only that, but it goes a step further. And then we're shown God's grace. God is full of grace. Besides being a just and a merciful God, he is a grace-filled God. Ephesians 2 goes on to say in verses 5 and 8, "By grace you have been saved, and you've been raised up with him and seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show you the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." See, God not only shows us his mercy by not giving us the punishment we deserve, but he gives us something that we don't deserve. He gives us salvation, something that we cannot earn on our own. Grace is that, simply receiving something that you don't deserve. It's unmerited favor. It's unearned favor. In our case, it was an undeserved gift to be given salvation from God. See, Christ purchased for us not just a merciful reprieve from the punishment, from the penalty of death, but then he gave us the gift of eternal life. And his grace goes far beyond that. It's not just a gift of eternal life. It's his grace every moment of our life, changing us, making us alive where we're dead, releasing us from the power of sin in our lives. Don referred oftentimes to how grace, God's grace carried them. God's grace is that indwelling spirit that he puts in us as believers that then gives us the immeasurable riches of who he is. And that in their life included the strength to get through what seemed like unimaginable emotional pain and unknown in their future. So just like that, we all come like a prodigal child, like a prodigal son. We come like an orphan, and what we get is sonship with God. In that courtroom on that day, I remember when the judge, we were there the day that Don and Kevin, or Don and Lou were officially declared Kevin's parents the adoption was final. And the judge, I asked Don if she remembered this the other night, and I kept thinking about it. I know that part of that lingo is that he is now officially their son, and he has all rights as their son, and they have all rights as his parents. If Lou and Don had died in that courtroom at that moment, which I'm sure their hearts were beating very fast, Kevin would have had their full inheritance. Not because he'd earned it. He hadn't for a day been their child. But he would have inherited it based on the fact that he was their child. That's what we're given in Christ, ladies. When we're adopted into his family, we are given full privileges as children. It's an amazing thing. It's a thing I can't even understand on this earth because it makes no sense, because it's not the way we live and the way we think. But there's nothing any of us can do that can add anything to that. And I think we think wrongly a lot of times when we think, like, as we grow in Christ and as we become more like Christ, we can get that wrong attitude that, like, now I'm doing something for God and now I'm honoring God. No, we're just living out what he's doing in us. It's him doing it. It's not us. It's only by his grace that we can even begin to change and do anything that honors him. There's nothing that any of us can do to add to what he did on the cross. When Christ declared it is finished, that's what he meant. It's done. There is nothing else that needs to be added to that. The punishment has been taken, and you have been given all you need now to be a child of God. That's an amazing thing, okay? And that's something that should totally, radically change our lives. Not just because we're headed for a new destination, not just because we're God's child, but if you really grasp that, think about how that should flow out of us now, okay? This is something we need to reflect on constantly. You know, when Don said that Kevin's at an age now where he gets and he's very grateful for the family he's in, he sees that he has two loving parents, and even as a teenager, I'm sure there's those days where he thinks, oh gosh, couldn't have I had different parents? He's very grateful. He realizes that he was given a gift that God specifically chose. Lou and Don, just like any of you have kids, were specifically chosen by God to have your kids. Well, the impact of God's mercy and grace on our life should change the way we live. And that's what I want to talk about now. I want us to just continue to think about Ephesians 2. There's one more verse that we learned if you memorize those verses, and it says, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in him." See, God, when he saves us, has a plan of what he wants to do in our lives. And his plan is that our creation in Christ is now going to do his good works on this earth. Not because we've done anything good, but because he's living in us. And that we are to walk in those. And throughout Scripture, we see this call to obey that and to do the things that honor and please God. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, it makes it very clear, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace towards me is not in vain. On the contrary, I work harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is within me." See, when we do those good things, when we work hard and diligently to honor the Lord, it's still not our doing. It's God's doing within us. If it weren't for God's grace in us, we would be dead in our sins, okay? I found this teaching very difficult to do. Maybe part of it was just it came before the holidays and I wanted to have it done before the holidays, and how life happens, it didn't quite happen the way I intended to have it completely done. But I found it very difficult because I was just really challenged. I've been a believer since I was 10, so I won't tell you how long it's been a long time. But I was just really challenged as I looked at this. Again, this is not, for any of us that are Christians, this is not new information that Christ paid the penalty that we were owed, that we were given God's mercy and grace. But as it is, anytime we get into Scripture, our eyes are just opened more to our own sin and our own unmerited favor that we have received from God. And that's what I felt like I've been through the ringer a little bit this last month. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "And God is able to make all grace abound to you, that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, you may abound in every good work." That's a lot of promises from God, okay, that all the grace from him is going to abound. Okay, think about that word. That's a big word. It means there's nothing left undone for us. It's going to abound so that having all sufficiency, everything being sufficient for us in all things at all times. I mean, how many, that's probably not proper writing to put that many alls in one sentence, okay? It's definitive. It's everything. "You may abound in every good work." We've been given everything we need to live out the life he's called us to live. And yet, you and I both know it's not easy. It's not easy. Every day we fight against our things. As Dawn shared about she and Lou, she felt like Lou was able to just hold on to that. And she kept wavering and she kept thinking, I know this, but I don't feel this. And what if this and what if that? And she just kept being reminded of what God says, that his grace is sufficient. That's what has to motivate us, ladies, to be God's representative in the world. And in this case tonight, this is about being part of his justice in this world, being part of his mercy, and being part of his grace, showing that in our lives, the way we live. And so I think God's justice should change some things about how we live when we understand this. First of all, it should put us on our knees constantly asking for his forgiveness, okay? I don't know about you, but even when I start my prayers with a time of confession, I know I am not confessing every sin, every thought, every little thing that has gone through my life that day. Many of those things, we don't even recognize it, you know. Our staff has been reading a book by John Krotz called Graciousness, and it is up here on the book table if you're interested. It's not a big book, it's a great book. And he says that he believes that every believer should be continually finding themselves at a place of confession. Because if we really understood how holy and perfect God is, we would really see and understand how sinful we are, even as Christians. So we should be continually confessing our sin, and we should be thanking God that he is the just and merciful God that he is, that the sin, the punishment we deserve was not given to us. That should be a continual mode of thankfulness. In fact, nothing else really matters in this world because we've been let off the death sentence that we are owed. And then it should cause us to show mercy and grace to those who've been experienced injustice. Okay, there are many people around us, and maybe you feel that you've been unjustly treated in some way. We need to come alongside and show God's mercy and grace in those situations. Ministries here at church, like the homeless ministry, ministries here at church, like the disability ministry, those are places that we can touch those who've been treated unjustly and show them God's love. And we need to be representatives of God's justice. And you may think, well, you know, I'm not planning on going to politics or being a judge or anything like that. But we have opportunities all the time to be part of God's, bringing about God's justice. Even as we teach people younger than us how to obey God's laws. If you're a parent, if you're a grandparent, if you teach Sunday school, you have those opportunities all the time to teach about who God is and what his justice looks like. Well, then how does mercy change us, okay? Mercy also changes us in dramatic ways. Romans 12:1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And in Matthew 5, it tells us, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. We need to humbly ask the Lord to show us in what ways we're not being merciful. Pray that he'll show you who you're not being merciful towards. It's kind of a dangerous prayer, okay? That's what I prayed these last couple months as I worked on this. And sadly enough, I can say God really convicted my heart. Sadly enough, but it's a good thing too when God convicts our heart, you know? It's in his mercy that he convicts us, that we would even see what's wrong with our hearts. And he showed me just lots of little things, things that I think I could say, oh, that's not really being unmerciful. But when you compare it to God's mercy, it is. It's being unmerciful. We need to show God's mercy by sacrificially laying down our love. Now remember, I said that mercy is showing our mercy to someone who doesn't deserve it. Okay, so it's easy to be merciful to those people who are kind to you and helpful to you. It's hard to show mercy to someone who shows you no mercy. And yet that's what God is calling us to do. That's what Lou and Dawn did as they prayed for these parents, these biological parents, knowing every day that that child could be taken from them and given back to them. And they loved Kevin as their own. That was a very merciful thing to do. And only by God's mercy in their own lives did they even understand that that was the right thing to do, that that was the right thing before God to do. We need to forgive because we have been forgiven. When I was a younger believer, where did I put it? Here it is. This was just an incredible book, Forgive as the Lord Forgave You. Very convicting, just about how much we've been forgiven and therefore how much we need to forgive those around us, whether or not they even understand the forgiveness they need. You know, in Matthew 18, it talks about how much we should forgive someone. And that was the question posed to Christ. You know, well, how often? How much should I forgive someone? Like seven times? Sounds like a lot. You know, if somebody keeps coming at you doing the same thing, do I keep forgiving them? And Christ says, no, 70 times 7, okay? And if you go back and you look at what that means in the context of the day when it was written, what that means is completely plus completely. We are to, completely is one of those words that my husband's a mathematician, so he loves to talk about things like infinity. It actually drives him a little crazy because he understands that infinity is something we can't even understand. And that's what drives him crazy. But completely is one of those words. Okay, we are to forgive completely. But then Christ says, plus completely. Wow. There is no end to the forgiveness we need to offer. And so that is the challenge that God has given us, that we are to forgive the way he's forgiven us. He has forgiven us completely plus completely. And that is how we are to show others forgiveness. Now I want to add this point to this, and I put this on your handout, that our mercy is not to end. Our mercy is to be completely. But yet we may have to set limits, okay? If Lou and Dawn had been at that visitation when Lou showed up and Mom was drunk and no one else was there to care for Kevin, Lou had to set a limit. He wasn't going to leave Kevin in that mom's hands and say, it's okay, I forgive you, you know. Keep him for the night, you know. He had to set limits out of protection. But I think a lot of times we think about, obviously, he did it because he was concerned for Kevin. We need to think about the fact that even when we set those limits, we are setting a boundary for that person that is sinning so that they can't continue to sin in the same way. We're protecting them as well from God's wrath when we set those limits. So it is right to set limits, but we are still called to forgive completely. Actually, completely plus completely. God's grace then is piled on top of his mercy, and we also need to live that out in our life. And I think these are ways that it can change how we live. We need to repent of the ungracious and harsh heart that we have. When you think about what grace is, it's that undeserved favor, it's that gift that's unearned. The opposite of that is being ungracious, which in reality is a very harsh thing. Okay, our words, our thoughts, our actions, our little, you know, looks that we give people when we're not happy with them, those all stem in our hearts, and then they overflow into our life, okay? We know in Scripture it says that out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, okay? Those things don't just pop up out of nowhere. They come out of our heart initially. In John Kratz's books, he talks some about some of those underlying sins in our hearts that cause us to be ungracious towards people. Anger, which is very easy to understand. If I'm angry with somebody and thinking about that, it's going to come out one way or another, okay? Whether it's what I say, the body language, somehow it's going to be communicated. Revenge, we seek revenge when someone has hurt us, when someone has sinned against us. Sometimes it's just something as simple as just kind of punishing them with our words or the cold shoulder, okay? We're going to let them know we're not happy with them, and we're going to render our punishment, and that's what we do. A lack of love, thoughtlessness. Have you ever thought about that? Like, people sometimes get in our way just by their thoughtfulness, and then how we are offended by that and want to hurt them, you know, get out of my way. Impatience. If you're a parent, I'm sure you've had situations, or if you're a wife, or if you're a coworker, or if you're a sister, or you have any relationships in your life, you can think of people who, like, you've tried to tell them something, or you've tried to communicate something one time, two times, 10 times, 100 times, and at some point you decide, I am going to have to make this clear. You know, what do I need to do? Bop them on the head, yell at them, raise my voice, whatever, okay? It overflows out of our heart, that impatience. And ultimately, it comes out of pride. And I think as Christians, we're guilty oftentimes of that ungracious attitude towards sinners, as we know the truth of God's word, and we want to hold out that truth. But then when they don't get it, it makes us prideful. And we want them to know we're right and they're wrong. And we're going to let them know that. And that's why I think the world often thinks that Christians are unloving and judgmental, because that's what we portray to them, okay? That's not God's way. His way is the truth. He doesn't compromise the truth. But his way is gracious. He always presents the truth in love. Cultivating, then, a gracious mindset towards other people is so, so important. As I worked through this these last months, I knew the holidays was coming up, and I feel like the holidays are one of those times when most of us have situations that are just hard sometimes. You know, you're rubbing elbows with people maybe that you don't see all the time, or you're with extended family, and there's just always little family things that come up, or little problems, or little irritations, or differences of what people believe. You maybe are with more unbelievers during the holiday times. And so I knew I would have some challenges like everybody does over the holidays. So I specifically started praying that the Lord would show me those attitudes beforehand so that I could repent of them and I could figure out how to handle things differently. Now, I hope, maybe I'm putting myself on a limb here. I hope I'm not this blatantly ungracious person where people think that I'm, you know, snapping at them all the time and that kind of thing. But that doesn't mean it's not in my heart, okay? We can be pretty good actresses and actors in life where we have those attitudes in our heart and we can still smile and say the right things. But God sees and God knows what's in our heart, and that's what matters. So I started praying about this. I made myself some notes kind of like this. In fact, these were some of my notes. I have an app that I use for a to-do list, and I have a way I can take my today's to-do list and mark it to another day. And so every day on my to-do list, over November and December, my list of some of these points would come up in the morning, first thing on my list. That was the first part of my day, was to go before the Lord, to ask his forgiveness for the ways that I had failed in the day before, the ways I hadn't been merciful, the ways I hadn't been gracious, and then setting my mind on his word and what his graciousness and what his mercy looks like. Talk about challenging. Every day that stared me in the face when I would wake up, and I would sit there and I would ponder that and I would pray over it and ask the Lord for his grace to even help me to recognize this in my life. And that's probably why putting this, I kept trying to figure out, why has this teaching been so hard? I kept trying to blame it on, even Mary said one day, how's the teaching going? I'm like, I don't know. I think that's why, because it just was a hard teaching to work through, because the Lord was just showing me, like, there's a lot of responsibility when you stand before somebody to then say, I have to apply this to my own life if I'm going to talk about it. And not only that, but now I've said this in front of you, and you're going to be watching for that, okay? So one of the things was to make charitable judgments, okay? I can, in my mind, look at a situation and make a judgment about what other people are thinking. Not necessarily even based on any evidence, just because I think I know what they're thinking, okay? And it's not always charitable, what I'm thinking. In fact, usually it's not, even towards myself, assuming that someone's bothered by me or irritated with me, you know? And it could be that that person's had a hard day and they're not feeling good and they haven't even thought about me all day, but I can take that personally. So I had to look at, how do I make more charitable judgments? 1 Corinthians tells us that love bears all things, it believes all things, it hopes all things, it endures all things. And so I had to put that into practice in my mind. And then I had to do the hard thing of stopping and thinking a little harder before I opened my mouth, okay? I don't have a hard time talking. I have a hard time stopping and thinking before I talk, okay? And so I had that on my list of what I needed to do. And again, it's not necessarily because these harsh, critical words come out of my mouth often. I don't think they usually do. But the thoughts are there. And in some way, then, that does come out in the things I say more times than it should. Any time would be more time than it should. I think it's Paul Tripp. Yes, Paul Tripp. I have to look at my notes. Paul Tripp has some questions he suggests that you think about before you talk to somebody about hard things, especially, okay? And one of the things is just to think about who it is you're going to be talking to, okay? If this topic is something you're going to be talking to someone who you know very closely, someone who's also a believer, someone who knows the scriptures well, or is the person that you're going to be having this hard conversation with not even a believer, doesn't even understand your perspective from a biblical mindset? Is this someone who's younger than you or older than you? Is this someone that has the same experiences in life that you do, or doesn't have the same experiences in life that you do? All those things should just give us some context of how we're going to approach those hard conversations, okay? So think about a conversation about abortion, okay? If I'm going to sit down and have that conversation with Mimi, I can say, okay, I know Mimi believes in the sanctity of life, that she believes God created everyone, and so we can sit down and have a conversation about
whether we think we should go next week down to protest in front of an abortion clinic. We can have that, and we may differ on whether we decide we're going to go do that, but I know we're on the same page. Compared to if I have that conversation with someone who's not a believer, who believes in women's choice, who has a totally different perspective on the issue, that conversation is going to go in a whole different way. And so I need to approach that conversation very carefully in a different way than I would approach the conversation with Mimi. And I'm going to need to be ready for the reality that they're probably not, at the end of that conversation, going to agree with me. And I'm going to have to be okay with that. Doesn't mean I'm going to compromise what I believe and what I'm going to say, but how I say that and how I'm going to dig my feet in is going to be a little bit different. So I think we need to stop and think before we speak. And then we need to put off, Scripture tells us to put off the sinful self and to put on the pattern of Christ. And so we need to put off our harsh, ungracious words, and we need to put on words of grace and mercy. Think about it. Think about your day today. Were most of your words instruments of grace in the people's lives that you interacted with? People at work, people in the checkout lane, wherever you were at, the bill you were paying, or were your words weapons of destruction? Okay? Every minute we have the opportunity to either use our words to show God's grace or to be unjust and to be harsh with other people. We can use gracious helper words, and this is something John Kratz talks about in his books that I think is very helpful. There are ways we can express ourselves that's received a little bit better by other people, okay? If you and I were having a conversation and we were differing about something, and like let's say Mimi says, you know, I think we should cancel next month and we should all go down and protest at the abortion clinic. And I'm like, I don't know, you know, I just don't think that's a good idea. I think it's better off we spend our time fellowshipping here with Christians and reading God's word, and, you know, I'm throwing out my opinion, she's throwing out hers. We can use words that can make that conversation go better, okay? We can, instead of being so definitive in what we say, we can say things like, well, I think what you're saying is that you feel like this is important because of this. Is that what you mean? I can try to understand her better. I can say things like, well, from my perspective, okay, versus, well, the right thing to do is, okay? We have a joke in my family. My dad would always say things like, well, the truth is. And we would always laugh because it would be about something that there was no truth involved. You know, it would be something like, well, the truth is green and blue can be worn together, you know. And in his mind, it was said, it was done, the verdict was written, and that's the way it was. And we would just laugh. We're like, truth? Like, how is that truth? You know, but we can be like that as Christians. Well, the truth is, this is the right way to do something about something that's totally a choice how we do it, okay? There's no scripture that says next Saturday we need to cancel everything and go protest in front of an abortion clinic. Yet it doesn't go against scripture. So you can see how just even the way we approach conversations can be more full of grace or not. And then we need to remember, ladies, this is just so convicting, that we will be judged by our words, okay? Matthew 12 tells us that every idle word we speak, we will give an account for. That doesn't mean we're being saved or not saved by our idle words or our gracious words, but we will give an account to Christ because he has saved us. We will give an account for that. If you knew that God was listening to every word that you were saying, was aware of every slightest little inflection in your voice, and that he was going to hold you accountable to that, to the highest standards of his holiness, to perfection, perfect holiness, would you still say the things that you say? Would you still say them in the same way? It's convicting. It's very, very convicting. Gracious words are powerful. So are sinful words. Okay, we read in James about how the destructive word can set a forest on fire. Just the very briefest little flicker from that can set the forest on fire. And yet, we need to remember that our gracious words are powerful too, okay? Proverbs 15:1 says, a gentle answer turns away wrath, okay? So our gracious words can have an effect on other people in very powerful ways. Our job isn't necessarily to make other people get the point, but our job is to speak truth and to do it in graciousness and love, and to then trust God that he will do the work behind that. It's not the strength of your voice, or the harshness of what you say. It's not even really the words you say that changes people. It's God that changes them, okay? I know as a parent, that is something I've had to work on a lot over the years. And as I look back on my early years of parenting, I feel like I really failed in that, because when my kids didn't get the good things that I was teaching them and didn't, you know, grasp it or, you know, repent immediately, I felt like then I had to hammer it in harder until they got it, you know. And yet, it's not my words that are going to bring conviction in their heart. It's God that's going to bring conviction. And so, do I need to teach and train my children? Absolutely, when they were young. But I had to leave the results in God's hands. And so again, it's our pride that gets in the way in our heart that then causes us to use our words in ungracious ways. Okay? We do it in all our relationships, not just with our kids. So I hope that you can see the idea of God's justice and his mercy and grace in our life should really dramatically change how we live every day, and it should dramatically affect the words, the attitudes, the interactions we have with other people. I just want to challenge you to think about praying that this month, you know, to ask the Lord to show you where you're being unmerciful or ungracious. Be ready, because when we pray prayers like that, it's usually not a pleasant experience initially, but God in his mercy and grace will give us the grace to see those things and understand those things and to be able to change those things. Does that mean now that I can tell you I'm perfectly merciful and gracious? Absolutely not, okay? But it's something that I see even clearer, ways that I thought I was being that. So I took that little list, and we were gone for, well, you know, everybody, the holidays, because they come together, ends up like this two-week period, and because my husband's a teacher, for him it really is 2 weeks. Spent a lot of time with extended family and some friends over those holidays, and there were many opportunities, not huge dramatic opportunities, but opportunities where I had to go back to that list and I had to renew my mind and I had to think and stop before I said something. And I'll tell you, it really wasn't my favorite Christmas this year. It was a hard Christmas in a lot of ways. We just lost my dad, you know, two months before Christmas. My mom was with us, so I was feeling her pain as well as my own pain. Just the way the holidays worked out, our daughter was with her husband's family for Christmas. They were with us for Thanksgiving this year. And so we were only with them for like not even 24 hours. So even Christmas was just a weird day for us. It wasn't normal for us. But I can honestly say I loved the holidays this year because God was doing a work in me. And he was showing me every day things that I need to keep working on, things that don't please him, words that need to be tweaked, attitudes that need to be tweaked, thoughts that need to be changed. And he showed me those in a lot of relationships, you know, even extended relationships. And I can remember Scott and I had a conversation after we left one interaction with a family member. And he said something about, well, that was uncomfortable. That was, you know, kind of, you could see the attitude coming from the other person who is not a believer. And I said, yeah, but you know what? Instead of making me angry this time and kind of feeling like, you know, well, fine, I just did this for you. I just drove 12 hours to spend 24 hours with you to celebrate you. And you don't care. You don't, you know, even seem to notice that I'm here. But instead, you know what I felt? I felt a real sadness for that person because I could see how lost they were. And that just gave me that much more mercy and grace for them because I had to say, would be me if it weren't for Christ. That sadness, that emptiness in life, that anger towards everyone else would be me if it weren't for Christ. So see how it changes everything about the way we see the world and how we interact with it when we really do understand God's mercy and his grace in our lives. So let's pray and then we'll take a minute and get some snacks and have some time to share at the tables. Oh, dear Lord, you are a good and just and holy God. We deserve none of your love. We don't deserve your forgiveness. And yet in your mercy, in your amazing, unending mercy, and in your magnificent grace, Lord, you have forgiven those of us who have accepted you as our Savior. You have taken the punishment for our sins, and you have given us eternal life. You have given us freedom from the power of sin in our life, and you've given us the ability and the sufficiency to be able to change, and to be more like you. knowing that on this side of heaven we will never be just like you, but that one day we will be free from our sinful selves. And I can't imagine what those interactions are going to be like in heaven when none of us have an ungracious thought or attitude left in our hearts, Lord. What an amazing thing that's going to be. Lord, show us where we're sinful. Show us where we're ungracious and unmerciful. Show us what words and what attitudes, and show us how to change that. Help us to be women that set a fire around us of gracious words, Lord. Here in the church, in our families, in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, wherever we're at, Lord, wherever you have us, that's where you want us to show your mercy and grace. Help us to live that out. And I pray, Lord, that if there's anyone that doesn't know your mercy and your grace, that tonight's scripture, Dawn's testimony, the words I've shared would just resonate in their heart, and that you would soften their heart, Lord, that they would come to know your mercy and grace, that their life could be dramatically changed as well. It's in your name we pray. Amen. I want to mention there's some of the same books we've had up here about God's attributes, which are lots of good books over here to read. I've added a few. I did add the book Graciousness that I mentioned. It's not a big book, but it's a really good book. There's a little booklet on forgiveness. And then there's several books related to family that also have to do with, you know, learning to be more gracious and merciful. So this is the one, Graciousness, Tempering Truth with Love. Really good, solid book. It's got short chapters. Like I said, we've been reading like a chapter a week as a staff and then talking about it at staff meeting. It's been really, I don't know about you, Angela, but I think we've all really enjoyed it. We've all been convicted in different ways. We've all seen ways that we need to grow. And so, really good book. So, did you want to give a book away?
You have me? So we got these. We have actually two books we're going to give away. Jen Wilkin, we have another copy of this one, which I know some ladies bought this, and it's a great book. It helps
Christy
you learn
Shulgren.
How to study the word. Oh. All right, here you go.
Thank you.
You're welcome.
Oh. And another one?
Another one. So you get to pick one.
Whoops, I do too. Joanne Carmichael.
Yay.
Okay, so.